passage of scripture that came to mind while we were worshiping just now is that he is the line that says he inhabits the praises of his people. And so, Lord, we recognize, and I just even, as I was praying into that a little bit, felt like the Lord say, I am here. And that is always true. Where could we go that you're not, Father? Where could we go to escape your presence? Nowhere. But we also know that sometimes you draw near to us in a particular way. And so thank you for moving toward us this morning in your mercy. Thank you for moving toward us gently. So Holy Spirit, as you pull us close today, Lord, help us to drop our defenses. Help us to give up our resistance. And would you create in us a clean heart? I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Just hello. Hi.
Hi.
It's good to see you. If we've not met, my name's Kyle, and I get to be one of the pastors here. Just a quick testimony from last Sunday. You might remember that I got up last weekend and I said something like, I felt like there was some pain here, and is that for somebody in the room? It may have been for somebody in the room, but it was certainly for me. And so I asked a couple people to pray for me after the service, after our gathering last week, and really felt a measure of freedom and healing in my body, in my spirit, and so that was really exciting. And so kind of just want to clarify that, I mean, if you have a shoulder thing, we still want to pray for you, but that was for me, and I am still learning the difference sometimes as I'm leading a gathering. I'm still learning the difference between that was for us or that was for me, right? Which is always a tricky thing. But I am encouraged about the things that Jesus is doing in our church, and we are by no means perfect. And if you are, it would help if you would leave, because we're going to just mess you up. But we're figuring it out together, aren't we? So it's good. We're going to be in the book of Jonah this morning, the book of Jonah. And while you turn to the book of Jonah, I want to talk to you about a couple years ago when I was going to school. I went back to school for another master's degree. By the way, I'm not Corey. I don't tuck in my shirt. Don't hope that it's ever going to happen, okay? Corey preached last week, and my only critical feedback for him was don't ever tuck in your shirt while preaching again, because it makes the rest of us look sloppy. A couple years ago, I had to go back to school, and I was pretty grumpy about going back to school. I mean, a tiny, tiny part of me was excited to go back to school because I am just a huge nerd. But I was mostly grumpy to be working full time, and actually at the time, effectively serving two churches and leading two staffs and leading two teams, and then be going to school. And we were walking through some stuff in our family. And so when I got to seminary, there was this series of three classes that every student was required to take. And somehow, a way a document was handed to me and the way an administrator read that document, it seemed to indicate that I could skip those classes. And so my first year of seminary, I skipped this class that you have to take to graduate because we were operating under the impression I didn't have to. Well, you know where the story is going. I go to enroll my second year, and they go, why didn't you take this class? And I said, well, everybody told me I didn't have to, because here's this piece of paper, and here, luckily, here's the emails I have, and all these kinds of things. And they're like, oh no, you have to take those classes. And you have to take Formation 1, Formation 2, Formation 3 in that order, and they're only offered once a year. And so my three-year seminary stint just became a four-year seminary stint, and I was like, this cannot happen. And so I ended up, I needed help, right? Like, I needed the powers that be, frankly, to bend the rules, right? I needed the powers that be to bend the rules. And so I wrote a few emails, and the administration of my seminary, which is probably good because it's a Christian seminary, the administration of my seminary showed me mercy, right? They said, okay, you know what? We made a mistake. You made a mistake. why don't you just take formation one and we'll just skip formation one, just take formation two and we'll figure it out. Okay. They showed me mercy. So we made a plan for me to attend this formation two, and they would just credit me for formation one, and it would all be fine, except that we had a miscarriage 3 days before I was supposed to go down and take formation two. And so now I find myself writing emails again to the seminary saying, hey, you know, after all this work that we've done to bend over backwards and giving me mercy to do this, I have to miss this class too. And now I'm thinking, what are they going to do? And after writing emails to the professor and stating where we were, all this kind of stuff, we came up with a plan and I graduated on time. And it's because they showed me mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to someone that has a need. Let me say that again. So I'm someone in seminary, I had a need. And the seminary administration, the academic dean, all these kinds of things, they had something to give, but I had no reason to ask for it. I had no power, I had no ability to, I had no right to ask for it. But mercy is a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to someone who has a need. My seminary demonstrated a heartfelt response to my need. Mercy is another way to think about it, it's an action from a superior to an inferior who has no gracious claim, no real claim for gracious treatment. So let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever been pulled over? I know about half of this because it shows up in our background checks, just so you know, I can see that. But so I know who's lying and who's not. How many of you, when being pulled over, the officer let you off without a ticket? You received mercy. You received mercy, didn't you? Because mercy is an action from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim for gracious treatment. I love this little thing that Jack's preschool does. When we enrolled him, the teacher told us, like, if you're having a rough day, if there's something going on in your family, when you drop him off, or we can message her in an app, when you drop him off, just say, handle with care. And she said, and you know what that's a cue for? She said, I'll just be merciful. What she didn't say, but what she means is, I'll just be merciful with Jack. If there's something going on that's making Jack be a little crazy, if you tell me handle with care, I'll be extra merciful, right? Mercy is what happens when a governor or a president commutes someone's jail sentence, right? Mercy. Mercy is a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to someone who has a need. It's an action from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim for gracious treatment. And mercy, most importantly, it is an absolutely essential aspect of who Yahweh is, of who God is. And so I want us to unpack a surprising story of God's mercy through the book of Jonah. And this morning I'm going to preach through all four chapters of the book of Jonah. In a couple of weeks when we do Steadfast Love, I'm going to preach through the entire book of Hosea. Partially because I've not really preached Minor Prophets to you in our 8 years together, so I'm just trying to cram for the final, is what I'm trying to do. But let's turn to Jonah 1 together, Jonah chapter 1. Familiar story maybe if you were raised in Sunday school or familiar with the Bible, but I hope we can kind of see some freshness to it. Jonah 1, chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, Yahweh, now your Bible says what? It says the Lord, right? But we've been unpacking this idea that capital L-O-R-D is actually God's personal name, Yahweh, right? So it actually says, Yahweh gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Verse 3, but Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from Yahweh. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he, now do you notice the irony there? I can't nerd out about all the irony, but here's one. The Lord said, go up, and it says Jonah went down to the port of Joppa, right? Where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from Yahweh by sailing to Tarshish. Now, Jonah is a prophet. Jonah has this calling and this ministry and this role and this grace to declare the will of God and the heart of God to the people of God. And every once in a while, prophets are called to other nations. So Jonah here is called to Nineveh. Obadiah, the minor prophet Obadiah, is called to prophesy to the nation of Edom. And the way that you remember that is Obadiah goes to Obad-Edom. That's a little Bible college trick for you. Okay? But Jonah is called to Nineveh. Now, when Jonah heard the word Nineveh, he probably almost passed out, because Nineveh is a thoroughly evil city. Nineveh is the thoroughly evil city of a, and the capital of a thoroughly evil, thoroughly wicked Assyrian empire, the single most feared geopolitical entity in Jonah's day, and Israel's most natural, most hated enemy. And the Lord said to Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh and preach to that city. Because of the city's wickedness, because these are his enemies, Jonah is having none of it. So in fact, Jonah, instead of going to Nineveh, it says he books passage on a ship bound for Tarshish, which in Jonah's day is the furthest geographical point in the opposite direction of Nineveh, right? It's like you being told to go to New York City and instead booking passage for Hawaii, right? How far can I get away from the city? And so from here, you might know the rest of the story. Jonah's ship is caught in a mighty storm, and that storm is calmed when Jonah volunteers to be thrown into the sea, which, by the way, is Jonah saying, I think I would just rather die than preach to these people, right? But instead of dying when he's thrown into the water, the Lord appoints a giant sea creature, some sort of fish or whale, and it swallows Jonah. And while Jonah is in the belly of the whale, he prays. He prays a prayer of repentance, sort of. Jonah's prayer is, at best, half-hearted, which is a good reminder, isn't it, that we can do the right things in the wrong way, and that the Lord knows the difference. Speaking of half-hearted, when Jonah finally is vomited out of the whale's mouth onto the beach outside of Nineveh, and he wanders into the city of Nineveh smelling like the inside of a whale's stomach, Jonah preaches a sermon. He preaches a sermon that is 8 words long. 8 words. It kind of makes you wonder if Jonah is really trying. Right? He has a half-hearted prayer. He has a half-hearted preach. It makes you wonder if Jonah really wants to see the Ninevites repent, which stunningly they do. In Jonah 3, it says that everyday citizens in the city repented of their sin. Even the king in the city said that everyone needed to tear their garments and put ash on their foreheads and assume a posture of repentance. In fact, he calls that even the cattle in the city need to assume a posture of repentance and humility before the Lord. It's a great little passage. It's in chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell, he says, perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. Listen, I have preached a lot of sermons, all of which are exponentially longer than 8 words. And none of them have been as fruitful as this sermon that Jonah half-heartedly preaches in the city of Nineveh. The book of Jonah it's filled with these surprising reversals and ironies and contrasts, right? So Jonah has this hard heart, this heart of anger and bitterness and even rage toward the Ninevites, and yet he is the person who should be most tender toward the things of the Lord. And yet, the people who are most tender towards things of the Lord are the Ninevites and their cattle. Right? I mean, really, even the cattle in the city of Nineveh have more humility before the Lord than Jonah does. And so there's this whole contrast going on between Jonah and the sailors on the ship. I mean, Jonah is like, fine, go ahead and throw me in the ocean. And the sailors on the ship repent and kind of express faith in God. And Jonah is just floating there in the water. I mean, what is going on? All of the people, or really just the person who ought to have a soft heart toward Yahweh, doesn't. And his prayers and his preaching are half-hearted at best. And these strange reversals and comparisons, they're leading us to ask, what is really going on inside of Jonah? What is going on in there? And Jonah 4 answers that. It shows us what's going on in Jonah's heart and then what's going on, by the way, in ours. So let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 10, and then into Jonah 4. Jonah has preached his sermon, or I don't know, his tweet. He's tweeted in the city, I guess. And the king and the cattle have repented and the people. And then it goes in this in verse 10. Then Yahweh said in verse 10. No, excuse me, verse 10. When God saw that they, the Ninevites, had done what they had put a stop. When he saw what they had done and how they put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind. Sermon for another day. And did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. When God saw that what they had done, how they had put a stop to their evil ways, changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Verse 1 of chapter 4 continues. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah. I like how the Bible is, it's British, isn't it? Like, it doesn't really say how it's feeling, but by not saying, it's like your mother-in-law, right? By not saying how she feels, you know exactly how she feels, right? Except for you, Margaret Frusher. Okay. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. This is, you know, I used to, before we were posting things online, I used to go up to our tech people and be like, just cut that out before you post the sermon. And now it's just living on the internet forever. It's the best. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to Yahweh about it. Didn't I say, before I left home, that you would do this, Yahweh? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Yahweh. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Do you notice this contrast? God turns his anger away from the city of Nineveh. Meanwhile, Jonah is just overwhelmed with rage. It says he became very angry. He was greatly upset. And the motives of Jonah's heart are revealed. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Does that sound familiar? These are the words of Exodus 34. This is how the Lord introduces himself. This is our passage, this series, right? Exodus 34, Yahweh, the Lord, he introduces himself to Moses, and he reveals the essential aspects of his character, and he says, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents on their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. In Exodus 34, Yahweh reveals who he is and what he's like to Moses, and this becomes a touchstone for God's people in the Old Testament. When they think of who Yahweh is, they naturally think of Exodus 34, a compassionate, merciful God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Which is why this is the most used passage in the Bible, right? And sometimes you'll see these words of Exodus 34. I mean, they're in Psalms. They're in all sorts of different places. But here in Jonah 4, as these words leave Jonah's mouth, a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love, Those words aren't in praise as they leave Jonah's mouth. They aren't in celebration. They aren't in prayerful trust. They are in contempt. They are in accusation. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. I love one of the commentators, a scholar studying this passage, said this: Jonah is highly critical of these divine attributes and views them as regrettable weaknesses in the divine makeup. What? For Jonah, Yahweh's compassion and mercy, they're character flaws. It's a weakness that Yahweh is slow to get angry. He sees it as foolishness that he is filled with unfailing love. Jonah takes Yahweh's name and attributes that he has specially revealed to his people, and he throws them in the Lord's face. But instead of striking Jonah down, which is what you wonder would happen, something else happens. Look at verse 4. The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. It's as if Jonah is just all the money in his pockets. He just can't believe that God isn't going to just do it. And so he's going to sit there and watch, right? Verse 6, and Yahweh arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm, verse 7. And the next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, by the way, hot and angry are the same word in Hebrew. So there's a little play happening. As the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. And the sun beat down on his head, and he grew faint and wished to die. "Death is certainly better than living like this," he exclaimed, like a 14-year-old girl whose boyfriend just broke up with her. There is this subtle motif in the book of Jonah that has to do with Yahweh's lordship over nature. Have you noticed this? So he appoints a storm, and he appoints a fish. And he appoints a wind, and he appoints a plant, and he appoints a worm. He appoints this leafy plant to grow over Jonah's head to shade him. And he appoints a worm to destroy the plant, and then this wind blows, and as Jonah sits in the scorching sun and his anger is stoked to match his temperature, he desires death. And the Lord responds like this in verses 9 and 10. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry that the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah said, "even angry enough to die." Then Yahweh said, "You feel sorry for about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals." It's just an interesting note. "Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" And the book ends. In these verses, the Lord confronts Jonah, but he does it very gently, doesn't he? Why? He's merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with abounding love and faithfulness. It's like the Lord says, "Go ahead and throw that in my face, and I'm just going to heap coals on your heads," right? That's what the Lord, it's almost like what the Lord's doing. He's like, I'll go ahead and be that, right? Do you know what I've learned in 10 years of pastoral ministry? Nothing makes an irrational person angrier than when you are being rational and calm. Right? And so the Lord is just like, have you the right to be angry, right? The Lord confronts Jonah so gently and so mercifully, and he uses Jonah's affection for this plant that was here one day and gone the next. He uses Jonah's affection for this plant against Jonah. And he's kind of creating an object lesson for Jonah. He's saying, you know, as much as you cared about this plant, I care even more about this wicked city. That's why I'm being the way that I'm being. And as the Lord does this so gently, so mercifully, we get a glimpse of what's going on inside of Jonah, because Jonah is sent to this wicked people. Your Bible may say that the city in verse 10 of chapter 4, it might say they don't know their left from their right. The NLT renders that beautifully. They're living in spiritual darkness. They have no claim to the mercy that God gives them. Yahweh extends mercy to them and their cattle, evidently, right? They have no right to gracious treatment. I mean, if you knew the things that the Assyrian Empire did, I would have to like rate this sermon like R. Like this bloody, gruesome, violent, ugly, godless people. But God sees their need, he sees their spiritual darkness, and he inclines his heart toward them. He's merciful. He offers and extends a heartfelt response to these people living in spiritual darkness. And in the face of that need, Jonah's heart isn't moved to mercy. He doesn't say, oh, look at God extending mercy to these people. I'm going to also lean in with mercy. Mercy, instead of being moved to mercy, he's moved to anger. He's moved to wrath. He's moved to disbelief. And meanwhile, Yahweh is compassionate and merciful and slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. And so he causes Jonah's half-hearted sermon to pierce hearts, and this whole city turns its heart back to God. Here's the thing. The book of Jonah, we all want to know if the book of Jonah is true. Right? We all want to know if the book of Jonah is true. Was there really a whale, and how does that work? And is it literal? And da-da-da-da-da. See, we like to use those kinds of questions as defense mechanisms because we actually don't want to deal with what the book is actually about. And what the book of Jonah is actually about isn't, what about the plant? What kind of plant was it? And da-da-da-da-da. The book of Jonah is about this. There's a Jonah living inside of all of us. There is a Jonah living inside of all... That's how the book of Jonah is literally true. There's a Jonah living inside all of us that is resistant to showing mercy to people that we have deemed unworthy of that mercy. There is a Jonah living inside of all of us. In the book of Jonah, so I want to unpack that, and I want to talk about three aspects of that. I want to talk about how we get to receive the Lord's mercy, how we get to receive Yahweh's mercy in Christ, how we are resistant to extend that mercy to others, and then a third thing, but I'm going to keep that in my back pocket because it's really good. Let's start here. The book of Jonah is remarkably good news for those of us who feel like Ninevites. And really, all of us were Ninevites at one point or another. We may not have flayed people and skinned them alive, but we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Right? And in our sin and in our brokenness and in our weakness, those of us who call on the name of the Lord, those of us who extend our faith toward Jesus, who step across the line of faith, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our failings, in the midst of our past, in the midst of our present, God extends his mercy towards us. Right? Sometimes our sin and our failings and our past lead us to imagine that God wants nothing to do with us, or that we have to make up for all of the lost time, right? I didn't meet Jesus until I was 40 or 50, or I didn't really hear Bible teaching until I was 60, and now I've missed all of these things, and now there is mercy for that. There is mercy for the more, I don't know, outlandish sins of your youth too, aren't there? And there is mercy for us parents when we just would rather scream in the face of our stubborn toddlers, just to get a little autobiographical, and there's mercy for that. When God sees us in our sin and in our weakness, when God sees us in our hurts, when God sees our resistance and our doubt and our apathy toward him, he in his very nature, he is Yahweh, he is so eager to extend mercy toward us. He is ever willing, always eager to show mercy and kindness to those who have need. So Yahweh answers prayer, even the half-hearted kind. He causes our half-hearted efforts, our mistaken efforts for the kingdom to bear fruit. What a blessing it is to receive the mercy of the Lord. What a blessing it is to know that when we call on the name of Jesus, it is mercy that rises to meet us. A tenderness. What was that line? A superior giving something to an inferior when the inferior has no claim. We have no claim to anything that Jesus wants to give us. We have no claim to the life and peace and joy that he offers. But because of his mercy, he draws us near and inclines his heart toward us. We get to receive Yahweh's mercy, but like Jonah, we sometimes struggle to extend that mercy to others. We love to receive Yahweh's mercy. We're 50-50 on when he likes to extend that mercy to people, especially people that are problematic or that we don't like. Like Jonah, we are happy to be recipients of God's mercy, but we are reluctant to be messengers of God's mercy. We're reluctant to be agents of mercy because there's something happening in our world that is making us less and less merciful by the minute. 24-hour news isn't exactly known for giving the benefit of the doubt. Right? We're not really good at extending mercy to the political party that we voted against. We're very good at extending mercy to the political party we voted for. I've been spending some time on Twitter lately. I don't know why, but I find spending time there is interesting because it is kind of where our society is having public discourse. It's kind of like back in Greco-Roman times, they would all hang out and watch people debate things. We don't do that anymore. We just do it on Twitter. And Twitter is a merciless place. I mean, you say one wrong thing, and it doesn't matter who you are, left, right, up, down, you're out of there. It is a merciless place. And there's something happening in us. I think it's shaping us to be less and less merciful. You know, one of the things that Jesus said that we need to be careful about is that we remain in the world but do not become of the world. And I sometimes wonder if this outrage culture that is taking place in our society right now is not infecting the way that we view ourselves as messengers of mercy. I feel like we might be better sometimes at lamenting the state of the world instead of extending mercy toward it as a world that does not know its left from its right. I mean, like Jonah, here's what I'm trying to say. Like Jonah, we are called to be messengers of mercy to a people living in spiritual darkness. And so we can choose to be outraged that people living in spiritual darkness are living in spiritual darkness, or we can extend mercy toward them. Wise as serpents, gentle as doves. So there's something happening in the world. The world is actively trying to form you to be something other than merciful. Because the world, like Jonah, views mercy as a weakness. There's no such thing as free lunch. I don't know, I did that business deal, but I can already tell before I even just looked him in the eye, I knew he was out to get me. Mercy is a weakness. And the world is shaping us to think that mercy is a weakness, and so we need to be strong. And we need to stand up, and we need to fight. When someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn and offer them your left. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. The world is shaping us to be less merciful, which is convenient for us because we already have a reluctance. That's the external. And internally, we already have a reluctance to offering mercy to people because we don't want to give up that kind of control. We don't want to relinquish that kind of power. And so here's what I've noticed that about myself, and maybe it's true of you too. The way that I have figured a workaround, and it's an unhealthy workaround, is I'm really glad to extend mercy to someone if I can tell myself that they just don't know better. Or if I can tell myself, oh, well, they're an Enneagram whatever, and that's why. Or if I can tell myself, oh, they're just responding that way because of the brokenness of their past, da da da. In other words, if I can minimize that person to a fault or flaw in their personality, if I can make that person dumber than me, then I can extend mercy to them. But actually, that's not mercy, that's pity. And mercy is not pity. Right? We are called to be messengers of mercy. To the person on social media who thinks differently than you do on issues of gender and race and economics and is the dress blue or is the dress black? You are called to be a messenger of mercy to the particularly difficult parent in your life. You are called to be a messenger of mercy to the particularly difficult child in your life, or coworker, or friend, or crazy uncle. We are called to be messengers of mercy. Now, mercy is not the opposite of conflict. It is not avoidance. So that's not extending mercy either. Mercy isn't, let's just let that problem fester in the name of mercy. Mercy is not ignoring something that someone has done. And by the way, mercy isn't forgiveness. These are different categories. The Lord is merciful and forgiving. So we can extend mercy to people that we have and haven't forgiven, or have and haven't forgiven us. Mercy, what is mercy? Mercy is relenting. Just like God relents against Nineveh, it's giving someone extra time, extra grace, extra vision to help them get to where you think they ought to be. It's seeing a person's whole story and having a heartfelt response to that whole story without thinking of them as less than you. Do you see what I'm saying? Without like diminishing them to that thing. It is extra time, it is extra grace, it is extra vision. It's surrendering your ideas of where a person should be. It's surrendering your ideas of where this person should be or how they should be acting to the Lord and extending mercy toward them. Mercy might be as simple as giving somebody a second chance and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a 50th. And here's the funny thing about mercy, isn't it? We want to qualify and define and explain and assign. Well, the reason I don't have to offer mercy to this person is, and the reason that person is the way they are is because of that, and the reason that this is because of this, and this is because of that, and therefore I don't need to offer mercy, Lord. Lord, I can write you a 5-page paper, double-spaced, 1-inch margins, MLA format with footnotes of all the things that they have done to tell you why I don't need to extend mercy toward them. I have a slideshow. I have a PowerPoint presentation, Jesus, of all the ways that I don't need to extend mercy to this person. But here's the funny thing about the book of Jonah, and this is the third and last thing I want to tell you. God gets the final say on who does and doesn't deserve mercy. Do you notice how the book of Jonah ends with the Lord talking? Jonah don't get a chance to respond, does he? Yahweh said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And on my Bible, that's at the bottom right of the page. I'm ready to turn over and be like, and Jonah said nothing because it's the book of Micah. Story's over. Yahweh gets the last word. And what we want to do with mercy is, but wait, Lord, not, but Lord, but Lord, but Lord, but Lord. Yahweh says, I am a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. I am eager to relent and not to punish. I do not leave the guilty unpunished. He says, I am the Lord. So, Father, we invite you, even in response time, to have the last word this morning. We invite you to speak. Amen.